We invite you to listen now to the Chapel Platform from Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. The messages we bring you, preached in chapel and other services on the campus, have been used of God in the past and are still being used of God today. Our speaker is Dr. Sam Schneider of the Bob Jones University Bible Faculty. He preached this message during a summer chapel service at the university on Monday, June 14, 1993. His text is John chapter 9, verses 1 through 41. Let's listen to Dr. Schneider's message, which compares physical blindness with spiritual blindness. It's titled, The Light of the World.
Turn to John chapter 9, if you will, please. The Apostle John uses this chapter to demonstrate a statement that Jesus has made earlier in the previous chapter, which he reiterates again in this one, and that is the statement, I am the light of the world. This is the sixth of seven major miracles or signs that John records Jesus doing to reveal himself as the Son of God. All of these signs are very important as John sees them and portrays them to us. And this one, I think, has a number of interesting lessons for us that I trust in our brief time this morning we can pick up. We ought to be aware of the fact that there are more healing miracles for blind people by Jesus done than any other type. He heals more blind than anything else. And this type of thing was particularly associated in the Old Testament with either the work of God directly or a messianic work. It's a prophesied messianic work. And so it's a very important miracle that Jesus does here in healing this man born blind in this chapter to present his credentials, to let us know who he is, to let the people of the day know who he is. And I'm interested in our looking at the response that we have to the interaction. John portrays this as a very dramatic event. It's a very captivating incident. There are numbers of details that John gives us here that are extremely riveting, as far as I'm concerned, as we read through this. And the response, of course, is the major consideration. There's an old riddle that says, where were you when the lights went out? The answer is in the dark. Now, the problem is, here we have the presence of light, and still there are people in the dark. That's not a comedy. That's a tragedy. Let's look at what we have here. First 12 verses really point out to us the illumination. Jesus passed by, saw a man which was blind from his birth. His disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither had this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed, and came seeing. The neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him, that he was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, How were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and I received sight. Then said they unto him, Where is he? He said, I know not. At this point we have the illumination, the actual miracle itself. And this illumination corrects a couple of false ideas, I think, about God. One of them, very primary idea, is that physical evil is always a direct consequence of sin. That's not necessarily true. Sometimes that's true, but not necessarily. And Jesus, I think, makes it fairly clear here that this is not the case. Neither did this man sin, nor his parents, that he was born blind. Elsewhere, in fact, earlier in the gospel account, John speaks of his healing a lame man at the pool of Bethesda. The lame man goes out and is very irresponsible as to the great revelation that he has about Jesus. And Jesus later accosts him with that irresponsibility and says, Be careful, a worse thing will befall you. So he goes back then and tells the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him, where he had first denied who it was, or at least declaimed his knowledge. There are times, therefore, when physical evil is a direct consequence of sin, or at least the implication is there. But this is not the case here. The other misimpression that is corrected here is that physical impairment tops the list of evil. You know, that just is not so. Physical impairment is not the worst thing that can happen to a person. I think we've been conditioned a lot by our media to think so. I think we've been conditioned a lot by sentimental thinking in our day to think so. Some of the rationale for abortion is used. Oh, you know, here's a baby that could possibly be damaged in the womb. We should abort this baby because it may be a handicapped baby. It may be physically impaired. Well, I dare say we have seen in the history of our nation and of our world lots of physically impaired people who were tremendously used of God and tremendous blessings in their lives. Physical impairment is not the worst thing that can happen to us. We have that idea. There are some commentators who think that God could surely not have allowed this man to be blind from birth simply so that the works of God could be manifest in him. I don't think that's good thinking. I think the fact of the matter is, we, as bad as physical blindness is, and I'm not trying to diminish the difficulties that impose upon people, it's not the worst thing that can happen to us. And I think Jesus makes that clear at the end of this chapter, where he points out that spiritual blindness is a much greater curse than physical blindness could ever be. He makes that point very clearly. So these two things are cleared up here at the very beginning. And what we are told here, and in the last part of verse 3 and in verse 4, is the work of God is coming here. This is a demonstration of God's work. There are two things about the work. It's an urgent work. He says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man works. It's an urgent work. There is a time limitation imposed even on the eternal Son of God, if you will. And he alludes to that. And if that's true of the eternal Son of God for his incarnate ministry, it is true for you and me, for our ministry as ministers of Christ, wherever that might be. There is an urgency to the work. And then there's a uniqueness to the work. He says, I must work the works of him who sent me. There's a textual variant here where it says, we must work the works of him that sent me. Without going into the ins and outs of which one's the better reading, it's interesting that some people at least thought that's what he said. We must work. In other words, the inclusion of his followers, the disciples, is involved here. There is a uniqueness to the work. It is God's work. There's an urgency to the work, and we must be about it. That's what he's telling us, it seems here. The light also connects us to the mercy of God. It corrects our false ideas, but it connects us to the mercy of God in verses 6 and 7, because here we have Jesus going through the miracle. Now, the question comes up, why spittle? Why does he make spittle here? Seems a little sort of barbaric, I guess, to our modern day germ understanding technology, where, you know, we wouldn't even be caught dead with somebody else's spittle in our eyes, I suppose. But the question is, why did he do this? Why did he make spittle? The other question is, why did he form clay? Why did he do that? Interesting details that John brings out here, isn't it? Well, if you look back at the ancients, in the ancient world, spittle was thought to have healing qualities. Actually, it does have healing qualities. It's part of the natural process of the fluids of the body, and there is some healing quality to spittle, as a matter of fact. And the ancients were aware of this. And so what he's doing here, I think, is he is preparing the people who are watching this miracle for the fact that a healing is about to take place. Well, what about the clay? You say, what good is the clay going to do? Did they have special clay back then? Or what's going on here? Well, the clay perhaps refers back to the fact that in the very first instance, God created man by forming him out of the dust of the ground. That's basically all we are, folks, is a bunch of dust and clay. Not too complimentary, perhaps, but it's what he's done with the clay that really matters, isn't it? He formed man out of the dust of the ground. I suspect what Jesus is doing here is setting the stage for people to understand this is not only a healing miracle, it's a creation miracle. It is an act by the Creator himself. That would be the implication, it seems to me. Now, it's interesting also to note this, that the rabbis expressly forbid the making of clay. That violates the prohibition against kneading. This is all on the Sabbath, understand. There's a Sabbath prohibition against kneading. Can't knead, K-N-E-A-D. You can't knead stuff like dough and for bread and that sort of thing. So this would violate the prohibition for kneading. There was a violation against mixing. You couldn't get your mixer out, you know. You wouldn't do that then, but you couldn't do it by hand either. That was a violation of the Sabbath. There was a violation of anointings. You couldn't anoint on the Sabbath. And, of course, putting this on the eyes of this blind man would amount to three counts against him on a Sabbath violation here in connection with this miracle and mercy of healing. But this light in the next few verses reveals God, nevertheless, to others. The neighbors, therefore, came. They which there before had seen him, that he was blind, said, "Is not this he that sat and begged?" Later on, in verse 20, the parents are brought in and questioned about the guy. The Pharisees want to know, is this fellow really blind from birth? You know, you're the parents. Tell us, is this really the case with him? They affirm that. They do it very attentively. They're very intimidated, but they do affirm it. Now, what this points out to us is that the light is going out in certain channels. The light goes out in certain channels. And those channels, I think, are well formulated for us. As light bearers, we need to be aware that our testimony is most effective in three areas: with our family, with our co-workers, and with the people that we mix with in the neighborhood, our neighbors. These are the three groups of people that gave testimony to the effect and to the miracle that Christ performed here. This is something to remember. This is where we have an effective testimony, in those three areas. And I think God expects us, you and me, to witness in those areas, because that's where people can observe our lives, see that there has been indeed a miraculous change in our lives if we know Christ as Savior. There has been that. And who can better attest that than the people that we mingle with? That's where our effective testimony lies. So we have the illumination. Now we come to verse 13. And from verse 13 to 34, we have what I call here the interrogation. Now, this brings up a lot of questions. This miracle, performed as it is, brings up a lot of questions. So we have a series of interrogations here. In verses 13 through 17, there's an interrogation of the man himself. This interrogation is, first of all, for information. Verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. Now, this probably refers to the people. The people who saw this thing are saying, what's going on here? Here's a man who did this on the Sabbath. We're vaguely aware of the fact that you're not supposed to be doing certain works on the Sabbath. And yet here's a miraculous work. Nobody's ever seen this kind of a work done on the Sabbath. What's going on here? They're puzzled about it. So they bring him to the Pharisees. The religious leaders are supposed to be able to take care of that kind of information, see, and determine what's going on here. So they interrogate, first of all, for information. Secondly, though, they interrogate for deliberation. Look what else happens. It was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then, again, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, he put clay upon my eyes, and I washed, and do see. Now, they keep asking him the same questions. See, they're deliberating here, and we have a division caused by the answer. There's a big division. And the division is basically boils down to this. There are some in the group of the religious leaders who are impressed by the miracles. By the miracle. And there are some who are impressed by the Sabbath breach. And that's basically what we have. The Sabbath breach versus the miracle. Which one are we going to put our emphasis on? So they are looking at the light, but they're not sure what to do with it. John earlier in this book says men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. I can remember when my wife and I were first married, we were in an apartment, very small, very old, and very much roach infested. And it used to become almost a joke to us that if we got up in the middle of the night, we didn't dare turn the light on because there would be a big scurrying. They liked to hide in the stove. And we got to the point where I'd get up in the middle of the night, and on my way to the bathroom, I'd pass through the kitchen, and I'd pick up a roach bomb. And before I turn on the light, I just spray like crazy all over the stove with this roach bomb, see? And then I'd turn on the light and see what kind of goods I'd gotten there. The fact of the matter is, you turn on the light, and what do these roaches do? They scurry for cover. The light is a reproach to a roach. And we have some two-legged roaches here. All right, he asked for information, he asked for deliberation. They asked for refutation, verse 15. Then again, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. And when he answered, they said, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Verse 16. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? Here's the division. Verse 17. They say unto the blind man again, what sayest thou? There's an emphatic pronoun here. What sayest thou of him that he hath opened thine eyes? That's an interesting question. Interesting from a number of standpoints. I would say at this point they're asking in desperation. Because here we have the religious leadership and here's a layman. Now this is back when layman and leadership didn't mix too much. And the religious leadership is saying to the layman, what's your opinion? That was a mistake, really. They shouldn't have done that. He gave it. He is a prophet. Well, the ability of a person to perform a miracle of this type would have immediately signaled prophet in the thinking of most of the Jewish people. That would have been what would come to mind there. Here is the prophet. Remember in John chapter 4, if you've read through that recently, where the woman at the well is accosted by Jesus and he illuminates her as to her sinful problem. She at one point makes the statement, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. See, this is a very natural deduction to come forth in the performance of a miracle at this time. He is a prophet. As a matter of fact, there was an old statement by Maimonides that affirmed that a prophet had authority even over the law of the Sabbath. I don't know how many Jews took that seriously, but at least one of them witnessed to that in print. And so perhaps that was in part of the thinking. But the point that needs to be made here, I think, is that here is a great miracle that's taken place. Nobody disputes that. Well, they did dispute it, but to no avail. Finally came to conclude that this great miracle had taken place, and there's a division as to what it means. Does that tell you something? Miracles bring division. They do not compel belief. Sometimes we perhaps think, boy, I wish we could work a miracle here just to demonstrate that Jesus is God. But that doesn't necessarily do it. You remember in Luke 16, where the story of Lazarus and Dives comes out. Dives the rich man. When he wakes up in torments in Hades, he says, Father Abraham, send Lazarus over. Can't do that. Great gulf fix. Okay, then send him back to my brothers. No, let him hear Moses and the prophets. Let the brothers hear Moses. No, Father Abraham, but if one comes from the dead, they will believe. No, they won't. Abraham affirms that they will not believe. If they're going to steadfastly resist the testimony of Moses and the prophets, what good will it do to send back a dead man? None whatever. See, we can always find some rationale to explain away the obvious in the sin-darkened mind. That can always happen. And that's what's happened with these men. In desperation, they ask the layman. The layman gives his opinion, and they reject it. They reject it. So we have that interrogation. Now, I think it's interesting to notice at this point, too, as we have seen this man, this poor blind man, he was a beggar to begin with. Now he has his sight, but he's running into a lot of problems with this, with the religious leadership. And he's a poor man from that standpoint. But notice what happens in his thinking process. I think it's very illuminating and illustrative of the sinner. He starts out thinking of Jesus as a man in verse 11. He acknowledges him as a prophet in verse 17. In verses 27 and 30 and 32, where Jesus is under attack by the Pharisees and he is being assassinated in his character by the Pharisees, he recognizes that here is one to whom allegiance is due under fire and gives it. And then finally, in verse 33, he acknowledges him as one from God. And in verse 38, he comes to the point where I think we must all come at some point, and that is that he is the Son of God to be worshipped. He is the Son of Man, and we must worship him. On the other hand, look at the downward spiral in the thinking of the Pharisees through this event. Jesus, first of all, violates their preconceived notion about God and the Messiah. That is, he breaks the Sabbath with a healing. That violates a preconceived notion. Secondly, they deny his miraculous work. Because their preconceived notion is already in place, everything else now must fit that. And they now, in verse 18, deny his miraculous work. In verse 24, they call him a sinner. We know this man is a sinner, they say. And in verse 29, in spite of the fact that their theological ignorance is cleared up by the poor blind man who says, how could he be a sinner if he's able to do the work of God? And that puts them on a tough point there. And in verse 41, at the end of the chapter, they find condemnation. They have a terrific downward spiral here in their thinking, starting out with a preconceived idea about God that is false. Well, we continue with the interrogation. They call on the man's parents, verses 18 to 23, and they interrogate them with intimidation. You tell us about your son. Well, they do so reluctantly and very cautiously. And then they call the man again because the parents say, he is of age, ask him. So they call him back, verses 24 to 34. Now, at this point, they say, give God the glory. King James says here, give God the praise. The word is glory. The idea is glory here. And one of two things. One is perhaps a swearing-in ceremony like Joshua 7:19, where Joshua says, give God the glory by telling the truth to Achan. And that was a common way of putting it. Give God the glory. Tell the truth. The implication is he's been less than front about all this. They may mean that, or it may simply mean recognize, they said, give God the glory. This is in verse 24. Then again, they called the man that was blind and said, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. In other words, all he did was make some clay and anoint some eyes. God performed the miracle. That may be what they're trying to get the man to say at this point. Give God the glory, not this man Jesus. Notice his response, verse 25. It amounts to something like, well, I wouldn't presume to challenge the experts. He says, he answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. But here's what I do know, and it's what he does know that's important. Whereas I was blind, now I see. Now that's the bottom line, which they have so much trouble with. And what we have from their response is just continued perverse disputings, which boil down to this. We're Moses' disciples, verse 28 and 29. We know that God spoke unto Moses, but as for this fellow, we know not whence he is. Now they're getting their testimony confused here. If you go back, we won't do it because our time is short, but if you go back and look at John 7:27, they made this statement. We know this man, speaking of Jesus, whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. They've got a little bit of a contradiction in their reasoning processes coming out at these different times. So what we have here, basically, verse 34, is excommunication by those who hate the light. They cast him out of the synagogue, tossed him out. Now, it's interesting that Jesus now takes the initiative with the man. He has taken the initiative with the Jews. In fact, his responses to these Jewish leaders, as intimidating as they are, is nothing short of remarkable. Jesus now comes to him who was cast out. I love the way Chrysostom put it. He says, the Jews cast him out of the temple, and the Lord of the temple took him in. Jesus comes to him, and he gives greater mercy to this man who used his sight. And Jesus finds the man, and the man finds the Messiah. Calvin said this about this incident. He says, we have known the same thing in our own time. For when Luther and others like him were beginning to reprove the grosser abuses of the Pope, they had scarcely the slightest taste for pure Christianity. But after the Pope had fulminated against them and cast them out of the Roman synagogue by terrifying bulls, Christ stretched out his hand and made himself fully known to them. So there is nothing better for us than to be far away from the enemies of the gospel so that he may come near to us. In the last few verses here, we have greater condemnation coming to those who steadfastly resist the light. It's very interesting. He did not come to judge. He says, I did not come to judge. Chapter 3, verse 17. He came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. However, when the light comes on, there is judgment. And when the light of the world comes, there is a consequential dividing and a judgment. Not his intention, but that is the consequence. Now, the Pharisees at the end say, we're not blind too, are we? The way the question is phrased expects a negative answer. We're not blind too, are we? Now, you'd expect that Jesus, they would expect that Jesus, whom they have opposed so vehemently, would say, yes, you're blind too, but he does. Now, his response is quite paradoxical. He says, in effect, blindness, as illustrated by the poor man that he cured, was a curable, and as representative of spiritual ignorance, could have been an excuse for them. If they were just ignorant, that would have been an excuse. Then, when the light came, they wouldn't have resisted it. But because these trained religious leaders were unwilling to acknowledge their spiritual blindness out of the pride of their hearts, they are without excuse. Now, for us, there's a lot of lessons here. One of them is this. If you haven't already experienced it, there will come a time in your life, I dare say, when you will have some great physical impairment, something that seems to you to be almost an overwhelming physical impairment. Maybe it will not be physical blindness, I trust not, but it will be something that will be a physical impairment to you. Remember that this is something that God uses for His work. The whole thrust of this chapter, as I see it, is we must do God's work. That's two things. One, come to the light. And two, illumine the world with that light. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the light of the world which has come into our hearts, for what You have done for us. We ask Your special blessings that we might indeed be faithful light bearers for that light to the world. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to the Chapel Platform. If you would like a copy of today's message, just send a check for $5.13 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Please mention the speaker, Dr. Sam Schneider, the message titled The Light of the World, and also be sure to mention today's date. The Chapel Platform is sponsored by Bob Jones University.